Matthew. So we're going to pick up tonight in, we're at Matthew 26, and we are down really to about verse 14, and we're going to be comparing a lot of verses in Mark and Luke and John as well, just because of where we are in Matthew and specifically where we are, therefore, in the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll pick up with me at Matthew 26, we're going to start at verse 14, and we'll read down a few verses, have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. It says, so then one of the 12, Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the feast of, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time opening your word this evening, especially now looking at all the marvelous, intricate details that you saw fit to record about these last few hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his death on the cross. And God, we pray that as we spend some time really in such an intimate setting with him, that this evening, this night with him and the 12, and the upper room, and the things that he taught them and discussed with them, that we would not take this lightly, but that we would really appreciate the details that are here and see it and appreciate how much he gave of himself to teach and to train and to instruct these the disciples that are here with him to prepare their hearts for what was coming ahead. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, a couple of things. What I want to do, just to kind of set the stage here for us, I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to hold Matthew 26, turn to Mark 14, turn to Luke 22. So Mark 14, Luke 22, and then John chapter number 13. I'm going to give you some reference points. The reason I'm doing this is I want you to have some reference points in each of the accounts. So when you are reading these in your own personal study time, you'll be able to fill in some of the details. There's no way that we're going to be able to get into all the details, and it's not necessary. But it will be really good for you in your personal study time just to sit down and go through the details. We'll cover as much as we can over the next several weeks because it's going to take us quite a bit of time to go through all this. When you are here now in Matthew 26 at verse 17, Matthew 26 verse 17, it says, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you are within about... You're within basically less than 24 hours from the time that he's going to be on the cross. Okay? And there's a lot that's going to happen. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke go over the details about the supper. Somebody's phone's there. Got somebody's phone there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke go over details about the Lord's Supper, what's called the Supper. It's the Passover Supper, actually. A lot of details about the betrayal. When you come to John, the Gospel of John the writer, he covers just almost everything that Christ said and instructed the apostles that night. And so what I want you to do, and I mentioned this before, let me mention it again. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13:1. See how it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." So when you're in John 13, this is as they're the evening of the Passover. John chapter 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17. All happened that evening, well into the morning, early morning hours. Isn't that something? How the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, gives us all those details. And they are marvelous. Okay? Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't get near the details of the things that he actually instructed the apostles about. You do get a lot, and you get enough in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each of those are consistent with the intention of the writing of those documents, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you want to look at the additional details and these extensive long discourses that he had with them that evening, what he taught them, what he was preparing them for, that's over in the Gospel of John. So what I propose to do is, even though we're studying Matthew, we are going to spend a lot of time in John, in that section of John, just because it's so wonderful. And it is probably the most intimate time that you have recorded the details about with Christ and the disciples, literally just hours from the time when he's going to be betrayed and then on the cross. Okay, so it's something that is always very, very good for us to be familiar with. All right? So you're going to want to put a marker in. So the parallel passages to Matthew 26 is going to be Mark 14. Look over to Mark 14, verse 12. Look at Mark 14:12. It says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So this is the parallel passage in Mark, right, to Matthew 26 at verse 17. Now go to Luke 22. Luke 22, this time verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7 is the parallel passage. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare," and so on. So this is the parallel passage here, right? And then, of course, John 13, 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew," and so forth. And they're going to... So you got some of the details here. Okay, so those are the four parallel passages. So you've got Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 13. All right? So that'll help you as you're trying to compare some of the details. We're probably going to spend most of our time in the details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tonight. We probably won't get so much into John tonight. Okay? But put a marker there just in case. Now, I want to back up a little bit, because you remember that Matthew told us this incident about Judas, which we commented on very, very briefly a few weeks back. Look at Matthew 26, and then we're going to pick up some additional details from Luke. Look at Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Okay? So that's... When it says, then one of the 12, he goes and makes this deal. Do you remember when the plot to take Christ was originally hatched by the scribes and Pharisees? Do you remember when in Matthew that was? Back in Matthew 11, when he healed that guy on the Sabbath and they were so upset, and it said, then go back, turn back to Matthew 11, you'll see it. So the plot to actually take Christ actually was hatched early on, and then it grows over time as they Let me see here. Maybe I misspoke. It was, yes, yeah, Matthew 12. I'm sorry, not Matthew 11, it's Matthew 12. And this is on the Sabbath day when he healed this man on the Sabbath, and they get quite upset about it. So Matthew 12:14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." So they began to spread word that they want to obviously take the Lord Jesus Christ, and but they, as we saw last time too, they don't want to do it on the feast day. Turn back to Matthew 26, verse 3. Matthew 26, verse 3. Is everybody with me there? Okay, watch this. And here you're 2 days before the Passover. Remember that, Matthew 26, verse 3. You're 2 days before the Passover. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uprising among the people," and so forth. So they've got this plot. It's intensified now. And that's why Matthew now tells us in this same section here, basically this happens 2 days before the Passover, that Judas now actually goes and offers to turn him over to them. So word has gotten out. Word is spread that they're trying to figure out a way to take Christ. Isn't that interesting? And Judas is the one who decides, hey, I think I can help you accomplish this. All right. Look how Luke records it. Look at the details that Luke gives us here. And I'm going to start at Luke chapter 22, this time verse 1 now. The first five, six verses. It says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover, "and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Watch this now. Look at that next statement. "Then entered Satan into Judas." See, this was definitely a satanically inspired event here. Now, sometimes people have a hard time with that because they say, well, wait a minute, that means Judas was just a pawn and had no say-so. But is that true? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He's a willing pawn. He's not just a pawn, he's a willing pawn. Okay? And you might recall that even the Lord Jesus Christ talked to Peter and told Peter that Satan actually desired to have Peter and to sift him as wheat. And he says, but I prayed for you. Satan attempted to get all the apostles. He indeed attempted to get Christ as well. And he got one. He got Judas. So that's kind of interesting. There obviously was something going on here kind of behind the scenes. And for whatever reason, Judas in his own mind justifies making this deal with the Pharisees to turn Christ over. Look at how Luke tells us here. Look at what he says. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." So he gets into the inner group, right, doesn't he? The inner circle. "And he went his way and communed," what a word, "with the chief priests." Boy, after all the communing he has been doing with Christ. And that's going to come again. That's going to come into picture again the night of the betrayal, because Christ is going to say, "The hand of him that betrays me sits at the meal with me." Indeed, all those years that he had spent and all the time he spent communing with Christ, now he goes and communes with the enemies here.
And, so Satan is in his spirit at that point.
Yes, yeah. It says, "And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them." By the way, just to clarify what you said on that, Jim, Satan has not personally filled him and indwelt him yet. He's going to do that in about another 24 hours from this point, a few more hours. But he's entered in the sense that the not just the idea of betraying him is kind of floating around his head. Now he's committed to it in that sense, okay? All right, so he goes and communes with them. And then you can see at verse 5, "And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." Isn't that interesting? "And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Let's enter just for a few minutes, and we don't want to stay long at all, but let's enter in for a few minutes into Judas's thinking, his mindset. Okay, it says Satan entered him. It says he communes with the chief priests, how he might betray him, Christ, unto them. They covenanted with him for money. He promised, and therefore this promise sought an opportunity to betray him unto them. But notice, in the absence of the multitude, Judas has got all kinds of scheming and has got to be going on now, okay? Because he knows that he's going to have the meal with Christ in just a few more hours after this. They're going to have the Eden meal together, the Passover supper they're going to have together. He knows he's going to be in there because this is the meal that Christ is going to have with his inner circle, the 12 disciples. So he knows he's going to be there, all right? So he's looking for an opportunity to betray Christ, but not in public and not in a way that's going to make him look like the bad guy. So he can't do it the night of the Passover when he's at the meal with the 12 and so forth. And he can't do it out in public on the feast. So in his own mind, he's got a short window here that he has to do this. And he's got to do it in a setting in which the multitudes are not going to see it. All right? Well, Christ often went to the garden to pray, the garden he's going to go after the supper. So you've got to know, Judas is probably thinking, you know what? If he does this, if we go there, then this is probably going to be the place to take him. Okay? And it doesn't work out exactly like that, but it kind of does. Because Christ actually calls him out that evening of the supper. When I say calls him out, Christ doesn't reveal to all the other 11 the one who's going to betray him. He does reveal it to two of them. He reveals it to Judas, and he reveals it to the disciple that is leaning on Christ's bosom. That's all. Two of them, three people in the room know who's going to betray him: Christ, Judas, and John. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So the others don't know. So Christ says to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." So Judas gets up and leaves the room after supper and so forth, things like that. So, but later on, when Christ goes out to the garden, guess who shows up? Judas with the mob that's going to take him. So see, Judas is counting on Christ going to the place where they often resorted and so forth. So again, you think of this guy's mind. Now, we're going to see later on that what happens, there's a sense in which Judas did not betray him intending that the scribes and Pharisees would kill him. That was never his intention. His intention was, it at least appears to be, that he was going to betray him in the sense that it would give Christ and the Pharisees a chance to sit down and talk and reconcile their differences, and then they would see he's the Christ, and then they would let him take the throne, kind of a thing. Okay?
Would that have had anything to do with what Satan was doing in Judas' mind?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because Satan has one intention, Judas has another intention. Okay. But he does become a pawn and a willing pawn of the adversary. Okay? And by the way, sometimes people say, well, John, how do you know this about Judas? Well, because clearly later on it's going to tell us that when Judas sees that they betrayed him to death, he goes back to the scribes and Pharisees and so forth. So it clearly tells you that what his original intention was in betraying him was never to have him executed. That was not his intention. He was looking for some other intention, a way to obviously get them together to talk and maybe they could work their differences out and so forth. So Judas, in a sense, I heard a guy say a number of years ago, as he says, we all have our reasons, our justification for our sin. Judas, in his mind, figured out that why what he was doing was okay. And so it had something to do, no doubt, with him thinking, hey, he can kind of be the arbitrator here, the negotiator, in a sense, and get these parties together and probably work their differences out. Anyway, I'm getting way ahead, okay? I didn't kind of get off on all that.
But then again, why did he ask him if this is thy Lord? He was insulting him.
Yes.
At the same time.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He was denying the obvious that Christ knew. And since all the other disciples are also saying, is it I? Well, he could not say it, in a sense, you know. There's a lot of things going on here, just in the personal, obviously in Judas's mind and so forth, that type of thing. I didn't really mean to get off into all that, except just to realize that, boy, you know, you can have, quote-unquote, good intentions, but man, if they're inspired by the live program, they're never going to work out. Never. You know, so.
He kills himself.
He does. That, and that's exactly, which is again another reason that tells you that what his original intention was, isn't what actually played out. And then when he saw that he was condemned to death, he goes back to the Pharisees and says, hey, in a sense, this is never what I agreed to. Throws the money at them, goes out, hangs himself. So he never truly repented. He had what's called the sorrow of the world, and not true sorrow, not godly sorrow, and everything. So goes out and commits suicide.
Yeah, or else he would have gone and spent that money, and never would have heard of him.
Yeah, or else he would have gone immediately. That's an interesting thing to think about. What should Judas have done when he took and threw the money back? Who should he have gone to? And he could have gone to Christ. The worst betrayal was not Judas, frankly. It was a bad one. Who was it? Peter. Peter denied him thrice after Christ very clearly. Peter didn't betray him like Judas did. Maybe I said that wrong. But between the two, Christ knew Judas's plot already. Peter says, I'll never betray thee. I'll never do this. And Christ said, well, maybe we should talk again in a couple of days. Kind of a thing. So when what happens to Peter when it dawns on him what he did, and when he meets the eyes of Christ as Christ is walking out, Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, just weeps bitterly, you know, and Christ forgives him totally. I mean, just see, that's what Judas could have and should have done when he realized that, man, this was my intention, but it backfired on me. I never intended this to happen. If he had genuine repentance, his response would have been similar to Peter's, gone out and wept bitterly, and then really just gone to Christ and just said, I did this. Is there anything you can do? You know, In fact, what Judas did is what his nation did. Totally betrayed him. And yet Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He would have redeemed, you know, Judas. Judas had genuine repentance, but he obviously didn't. Okay, anyway, didn't mean to get off on all that. But it is something interesting to think about, and I think instructive as well. Now then, what I want you to do is, you're still in Luke, so let's stay in Luke, and we're now going to pick up on, it's the day of unleavened bread. I'm at verse 7 now. This is going to be very similar to the details in Matthew, although there are some other things that are a little bit different. So I'm in Luke 22:7. It said, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this is going to be the first day of which feast? Anybody remember? What's the feast? This feast was known by two names, commonly.
Unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread is one of them. What was the other name it was commonly known as?
Passover.
Exactly right. Okay. So the first day is the day they killed the Passover lamb. All right. So you know where you're at timing-wise. Okay. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, watch this, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, that's going to be the city of Jerusalem, okay? There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. Now, does anything kind of strike you about that whole issue? And if so, what?
It's prearranged. What communication went on to make it happen?
Everybody hear what he said? That's exactly right. For those listening by way of the internet and so forth on Pal Talking Newsstream, I don't know for sure if the microphone picked that up, so say it louder, if you would, Jim.
Well, it obviously seems like it was prearranged.
Yes.
Like there was some communication that happened beforehand, but we're not given that detail.
Yes, yes. And that's the thing that we are to understand, is that even though we're not given all the details about the prearrangements that happened, these details tell us it was all prearranged. That there obviously was some communication with, look at the wording here, look down at, okay, there's going to be a guy, there should be a man, I'm at verse 10. He said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Well, that seems kind of random. Jerusalem was a pretty good sized city, and don't people often carry water, pitchers of water? But he says, there shall be a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Now, what's interesting about that? Bearing a pitcher of water. What's water? That's exactly right. It consists of the concept of water and life, the water of life. This guy's bearing a pitcher of water. He's bearing something. Okay, keep reading. He says, follow him into the house where he entereth in. We're going to see something else about this, that little meeting at verse 10. Go back to verse 11 now. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, who would the goodman of the house be? That's going to be the house owner, probably. Okay. So the guy bearing the pitcher of the water is possibly different than the owner. They may be the same person, but either way, you can see that all these details are worked out. So they're to say to the goodman of the house, notice, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Obviously, there's been some kind of communication between the Lord Jesus Christ and the good men of this particular house, and or the guy carrying the pitcher, depending on if they are or are not the same individual. Then some kind of communication where the Lord Jesus Christ says the master of the house is a believer, okay? And Christ, they're probably talking about the Passover and where we're going to eat it. And Christ says, I'd like to come and eat it at your house. Or else the guy volunteered it and said, you're welcome to have this at my house. In the guest chamber. This guy, who's this guy, this good man of the house, who's he a picture obviously of? Isn't he a picture of the remnant of Israel? Who they are the only ones in Israel who have opened, quote unquote, their hearts in a sense to Christ. They're willing to let him come in a sense, okay? And so what happens, if you look now at verse, again at the end of verse 11, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples, so Christ obviously told him that me and my disciples were going to have this meal here, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. I mean, obviously, you're not given all the details, but you're given the details. And the details are that all the details are worked out. I'll show you a verse in a moment that really kind of, at least in my mind, kind of ties all this together. All right? But sure enough, when the disciples show up to this guy, the guy bearing the pitcher of water, they follow him to the house and so forth. Then they talk to the goodman of the house and they explain. And the guy doesn't say, well, who sent you? He doesn't say, what are you coming here for? He immediately responds and goes and shows them the guest chamber. And you know what? It's all prepared. It's all ready. See that? You can't help but come to the conclusion exactly what Jim says, that, wow, every detail's been prepared. Right to the detail of where he's going to have this Passover supper with the disciples before he suffers. See that? Nothing left to chance. See that? Look with me, you can hold on to Luke 22 there. Let's look at how Mark says it. Then there are just slight differences in the insight that each one tell us. Look at verse 12. This one's pretty cool here. It says, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Interestingly enough, they obviously know they're supposed to participate in the Passover, right? Every male in Jerusalem, every male of Israel was supposed to come to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. So that's what their question is about. He sent forth two of his disciples. Now, based upon Luke, who are the two that he sends? Remember?
Peter and John,
exactly right. Okay, they are... Often, when he separates some of the guys out there for special instructions, it's often Peter, James, and John. In this case, it's Peter and John. Okay. All right. So I'm back at verse 12. I'm back at verse 13. I'm at Mark 14, 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, wheresoever he shall go. Say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now watch verse 15, kind of interesting. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. Those two words, furnished and prepared. Isn't that? Everything's ready. Again, it's like the call that Christ has been saying to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven really is at hand. We're ready to establish the kingdom. We've got the 7-year tribulation period to go through. I've been giving you the signs, miracles, and wonders, evidencing that I'm the Messiah. I'm preparing you to go through that time. I'm giving you the miracles to get through that time. Everything's ready. The kingdom's ready here. Well, here we've got this guest chamber. It's furnished and prepared. So, Jim, exactly what she says, right? You read that and go, wow, there's obviously some things we're not told, but we're told everything we need to be told, that everything's taken care of here. So I love those two words there, furnished and prepared, there make ready. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. Lo and behold, they found it as he said. Let me rabbit trail for a moment, if I can. Oftentimes people will talk about, well, you need to make it more practical. You need to, don't preach so much doctrine, just make it more practical, this and that, you know. Let me make it practical. We are going to find out that history is going to turn out exactly as he said. And I'm saying in the small window, small picture here, these guys found it as he said. Guess what? That's what history is going to wind up being. That we're going to wind up finding it as he said. The day of the resurrection, by the way, the angels, when Mary and some of the others came to the tomb and so forth, they say to the women at the tomb, they said, he's not here. He's risen. As he said, lo and behold, it came to pass. Like he actually knew what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? So I just love that statement. It says, when it says at verse 16, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. I mean, am I making too much out of that principle there, out of the concept? We are going to find, everyone's going to find, that God's word is going to be just as he said. Some are going to find it to be a very, very pleasant thing, wonderful, exciting thing. Some are going to find it not so much. Right?
You don't know, there's another concept you could add to this too. You could say that, you know, every other indication where women are at the well, the men never carried the water.
Yeah, in this case he does.
So the guy carrying the water must have stood out like a sore thumb.
Yeah, it's an interesting, that's a very interesting thought. That's a maybe it was something, it was obviously pre-planned perhaps. Very interesting thought. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's pretty cool. Yeah. Okay, good. That's excellent. Okay, so watch. So now go back to Matthew 26.
You can't have a woman do a man's job.
Yeah, everywhere else it talks about the well, it's always the woman carrying the water.
Yeah, that's pretty cool. Yeah. That is excellent. Okay, now go back to Matthew 26 and look how Matthew says it. Again, the different one give different wording, different insight, etc. So verse 17, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark and Luke told us, they qualified that for us by saying when they killed the Passover. So you know it's the first day. Okay? So it's not after Passover, it's before they kill the lamb. Okay? And it says, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now once again, you can kind of see implied in that everything has been set up. Everything is prepared ahead of time, right? Disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So Matthew doesn't give us near the detail as Mark and Luke, and none of them give us the grand detail that John gives us. Having said all that then, watch this. Go back with me now, this time do turn to John chapter 13. There's some phrases over here that really are going to support, promote, lead us to the definite conclusion that, yeah, everything is all prepared. Okay? Over in John chapter, I said chapter 13, but I'm going to back up to chapter 12. Back up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, at the first part of the chapter, you're 6 days before the Passover. See that? So we're backing up a few days. chapter 12, verse 1. Everybody see that? Okay. Now jump in the context here. This time go to verse 23. We're advanced a few days now. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered and said, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, do you know what he means by that? Yeah. Well, he's going to go die and then be raised again. But specifically, he's got to go die. Okay? Look at verse 32. And I, if I be what? Lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. That's significant for several reasons. One is that in Israel's program, what kind of death, when they put someone to death, what kind of death did they usually use? They stoned someone. That didn't require somebody being lifted up from the earth. He's signifying he's going to die a different death, different type of death. He's going to obviously die on the cross. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? And so the hour for him to be glorified is here that he talks about is going to be in connection with the type of death he's going to die and the reason he's going to die. See that? Stay there in chapter 12. I'm going to go to verse 27 this time. It says this. Look at this whole discourse here. He says, now is my soul troubled. Christ truly says this with a troubled, heavy heart. And not a heart of doubt at all, but a heart of trouble because he knows he's going to go and die for the nation. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What does he mean by that? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? What does he mean by that?
To give up now?
To give up now, to not go to the cross, to not die, right? Let's stop. Okay, is that what he should say? He says this, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What's he mean by that?
He's being faithful.
Yes?
Well, the whole reason he came was to die.
The whole reason he came was to get to this hour. He's lived, what, 30-something plus years by this point. It's like, it all would have been a total waste if at this point he says, well, okay, you know, God, my Father, I decide I'm not going to do this. These people are not worthy. They're not worthy of it. They don't appreciate me. You know, I have my rights. You know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
He says, should I say, Father, save me from this? He says, but for this cause came I into this hour. Later on, he's going to say to Peter, when he is being betrayed in the garden, when they come and take him, remember what he says to Peter? He says, Peter, in fact, let's look at it. Look over to John 18. Is that, let me see if that's the right verse here. Let me just double check here. No, it's not John 18. Let me see if it's Luke here. We'll find it one way or the other. Watch this. It's where he says to Peter, do you not now know that I should pray the Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels? Let me see. It's not there. Okay, hold on. Look at Matthew 20. Here it is, Matthew 26, 53. This is like when he's being betrayed, okay? Matthew 26, 53, what does it say? He says to Peter, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall, what's the next word there? Presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? See, what's foremost on his mind? Is fulfilling the word of God. When he says presently, the Father's present right there. And the angels are present right there. They're all watching this happen. So back to John 12. What I'm driving at is this. He's at the hour for him to be glorified is right there upon him. He does not pull back from it at all. He says, back at on John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. So instead he says this, Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, what's he saying? Let's go forward. Father, glorify thy name. Because he knew when it says that the Son of Man should be glorified, who's going to glorify him? The Father's going to glorify him. And he's going to glorify the Father by faith going to the cross, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. Look at what it goes on to say. 28. Look what it goes on to say. John 12:28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. So it's past, in the past, that through his miracles, the signs and wonders, right? He glorified it in that he did the signs and miracles and wonders through Christ, by Christ, in Christ, proving that Christ was the beloved Son, and will, future, glorify it again in the cross and in the resurrection. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of meaning, but for your sakes. See that? He says, God didn't speak audibly right now for me. He did it for you guys. Well, jump ahead now. This time go to chapter 13. So now you're at that evening of the feast. Chapter 13:1. And you'll see why I kind of went on what appeared to be a rabbit trail. But look at chapter 13:1 of John now. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus, watch this, knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Wait. How is he going to get there?
Resurrection.
Yes, but what's got to happen before that, implied?
To the cross.
Yes. See, the way he's going to depart out of this world to the Father is by way of experiencing something he'd never experienced before, something that never happened among the Godhead before. The Son of God, God's beloved Son, in whom God's soul took delight, God the Father, is going to have to pour out his wrath on his own Son. God the Son is going to say, Jesus is going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's going to experience something that never, ever, ever existed in the Godhead before. He's going to experience something that he, as the Son of Man, as Jesus, the Son of Man, never experienced in his relationship to his God and his Father before. Isn't that something? So sure he's going to depart from this world to the Father, but man, that's kind of a big, important detour. Not really a detour, that's not the way to say it. But there, and again, the sense of him saying, now is my soul troubled. I mean, this thing is building. The intensity of the pressure. When he gets into the garden and praise falls down in praise, remember how Luke says it? His sweat was as it were great drops of blood. Think about the pressure that he was under by the adversary, by Satan himself in that garden, trying to get him to not go through with it, to deny the Father. Go ahead.
So, as with drops of blood, so I've heard some preachers describe a physical condition where people actually bleed through their sweat glands. That's taking a simile and making it not what it's supposed to mean, or?
I don't know. That's a good question. What you do know is that he was under intense pressure.
Right.
More pressure that long before this any other man would have cracked. So that's a good question. Now knowing that Luke was a physician, remember he's the beloved physician, and for him to say it that way, did Luke say it just as a simile, or is he saying it as a doctor? I do tend to think it's Luke saying it as a doctor, because of, again, any other man clearly would have, the pressure would have been like this, the squeezing on the sense on the inside, the pressure would have. Anyway, so that's a good question, though. It really is. You know.
Is the pressure mainly because he is going to go through so much pain and suffering?
It is part of that, but what it's more so what it's from is, you got to remember, Satan is also there at the garden, in the garden, seeking to get him to doubt the Father. So part of the battle, That's why he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The almost implied in the question. He's not doubting the Father, but it's almost in the sense is, okay, you know, Father, did I miss anything in all those verses I've studied and memorized my whole lifetime in the Old Testament, in Psalms and Isaiah? Is it possible? Is it any other way? That's the sense. Okay, he's not doubting the Father. If it be possible to accomplish this thing, then nevertheless, not my will. So it's almost like the adversary. Remember, at the first temptation, early in Christ's ministry, the threefold question that Satan asked started with, if thou be the Son of God, do this, because it is written this. Satan used Scripture to attempt to get Christ to doubt who he was to the Father. See that? And so he's using a similar concept here. Now, we're, of course, way ahead of the story. We'll get there in the garden in several weeks because it is quite intense. Okay, but what I'm driving at, go back to John. So when it says here, John 13:1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now watch verse 3. And this is really what I was driving at, what I'm trying to get to. This, I think, will connect with what Jim said earlier about the fact that we don't have all the details, but we do have the details that tell us the details we're all taken care of. Look at that verse. Jesus, knowing that Father had given all things into his hands. Now think about that statement. What does Jesus know right there? And not just at this moment in time, but what does he know? That verse says, the Father had given all things into his hands. Put that verse together with what Christ said back at 12:27. Back at 12:27. He says this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Question. Whose decision was it? Yes. See that? The Father rested. The Father set the entire outcome of his word, of his own integrity, in the hands of the man, Christ Jesus.
But he had to be willing.
Yes, exactly. And that was the test. He had free will. And what he exercised is free will to go through with being willing to totally trust the Father's word. And that verse says at verse 3 of John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. The all things, the absolute outcome of all of history, the absolute outcome of the entire universe, of who God is, what he was about, the absolute outcome of the whole angelic dispute, the fall of Lucifer, the various questions that yea hath God said, Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? All those questions that boil down to things that tell us about the integrity of God and his belief in his own word. Scripture tells us, in fact, Psalms 138 and verse 2. Watch this. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou, that be God, thou hast magnified thy word, what's it say there? Above all thy name. The God of the Bible teaches us in his Bible, in his word, that it's his word that he magnifies even above his own name. How important does God believe and think that his word is to himself? It's above even his own name. That's why when God says, the number one attribute and nature of God that God identifies himself with is his, I am holy, he says. Because he's holy, that's why he's just. Because he's holy, that's why he's righteous. Because he's holy, that's why he can love infinitely. Because he's holy, that's why he can extend mercy and grace and do it righteously. But his holiness is what governs everything about him. But what maintains his holiness? Well, it's just who he is. He is holy. Because he is holy, that's why he's magnified his word above his own name. His integrity is the most important thing to him. It's no accident, by the way, that Philippians tells us that he also magnified, he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, above every name that's named. That's no accident. He gives the same position to the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified man, Christ Jesus. He gives to him the same position he does as his word. Isn't that fascinating? So I'm trying to make this connection because when John tells us in John 13 that Jesus knowing, and by the way, it's significant. Look at John 13:3 again. Look at this. It's significant. In John 13:1 says, now before the feast of Passover, when Christ knew that his hour was come, look at verse 3. Christ knowing that the Father, it doesn't say that. It says Jesus. Who's Jesus? That's the Son of Man. That's his human name. That's the name as the Son of Man. It's as Jesus that he knew his hour was come. It's as Jesus that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. See that? So he's doing all this by faith in God's Word as the Son of Man. And when that verse says, knowing that if the Father had given the entire outcome of the Word of God, God's own integrity is now in the hands of the man, Christ Jesus. Yeah, exactly. The Father knows it. Christ knows it. Satan knows it. So what does Jesus do? See, at every point, what should I say? Father, save me from the sound. That's why I came. Should I call 12 legions of angels? Well, he'll presently give them to me. They're right here anyway. But then, how shall the scripture be fulfilled? See that? So I say all this as the next several weeks, as we look at all the details here, keep those verses in mind, because at every point when Christ has got a decision to make, he does it based upon his confidence in the Word of God, and he goes on to the very next thing he's supposed to do. Like in this context in John, look at verse 3, look at the very next thing he does. Verse 1, he knows his hour has come, that he's going to go die. So what does he do? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and says, Lord, get me out of here. Look, he lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. By the way, this is after supper, so I'm getting ahead of the story here a little bit. Then cometh unto Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know afterward. And we'll talk about that momentarily. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He wisens up there. He gets pretty smart pretty quick there. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now jump, if you would, to verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? That's a good question. What was this all about? He's going to go die. He knows that all things are, the whole entire outcome of all the universe rests in his hands. All the power, all the glory, everything rests in his hands right now. Why does he wash their feet? What does that have to do with anything? Yes, but why? That's exactly right. But why? Yes. Keep going. Think about, remember, this is that last evening where he's just got the disciples here. He spent, you know, 3+ years in public ministry, and he begins to really focus on this later on. He showed them the signs, the miracles. Why did he teach them all the signs, miracles, and wonders? What was that for? Remember? Wasn't his teaching them because he is going to go away to the Father, and they are the ones that are going to have to be responsible for taking the nation through the tribulation period. Continuing to focus on him at the Father's right hand, they're the ones he's going to leave behind that are going to be replacing the scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones that are going to assume the responsibility of the spiritual watch care and feeding of the nation and washing of the nation. See what's going on here? He says, guys, I'm going to the Father. I'm going by way of death. And by way of death, he's going to tell them about the issue of his blood of the new covenant and so forth. So he washes their feet. And he says, do you guys know what I did? And they kind of, I'm not really sure, Lord, except my feet. They smell good now. You know? And you can see what he does here. He says, verse 13, ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. If I have given you an example that you should, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. See that? So the point is, he's continuing to teach them. He's saying, listen, I've been teaching you all these years because you're going to be in charge. I'm just a couple of hours away from being gone by way of death. And what I did to you, you're going to have to go out and do to the nation. When they come into the flock, they'll be baptized with water baptism into the little flock, but then you're going to need to continue to teach them the word to make sure they stay washed to make through the tribulation period. See what he's doing there? My point is this. He's going to the cross, but he's thinking about them. He's going to the cross, he's thinking about the nation still. Everything is prepared. So, as was pointed out earlier, maybe I took way too long to say all this, but like Jim said, you read the account of going to the city. There's a guy going to meet you with a pitcher of water, and he's following to the house, and you say to the good in the house, and everything, there's nothing left to chance. Everything is prepared, it's all set, because this hour has indeed come. See that? All right, well, we're out of time. And I guess we didn't get quite as far as I was thinking. But, you know, hey, we covered some ground tonight, so I know. Does anybody have any questions or comments or additional thoughts what we looked at tonight?
Well, I
know we were all over the place, but it's probably going to be like that the next several weeks. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, just that this, how you depicted and explained everything really brings to life why God the Son has to be a man. Because everything he's doing, based on what you're teaching us, is he had to be thinking as a man, even though he knew what the will of the Father was.
Yes.
Which is what we do in our lives.
Yes.
We have to think like Christ.
Yes. Yeah, he does what Adam did not do. And not only that, Adam, prior to the fall, Adam lived a short period of time. Now, after the fall, he lived a long, long time. But let's say from the time that Adam was created until the fall was about 1 week, because that's about what it appears to be. Okay? Adam didn't even make it 1 week. And even if you want to say, well, Adam lived several years, by the way, one of the reasons you know for sure the fall happened relatively soon after the creation of Eve. Do I need to go on? Okay. I know, I apologize. That's why I said I better stop there. Okay, anyway. So Adam didn't make it very far, time-wise, before the fall. Christ is, he's in his 30s. He's like 33 years at this point in his life. And he's still walking by faith in God's word. Still trusting God's word. And all along, Satan's trying to get him. You know, and then he tries to get his inner circle. He finally gets one in his inner circle, Judas, and so forth. And a lot is still yet to come. But you're right. You see Christ, you see Jesus trusting the whole purpose of his being is that the scripture might be fulfilled. I heard recently something that someone read on the internet about some individuals that teach the concept that Jesus, and I am hearing this secondhand, but by a reliable source. I need to go read this myself, and just so I don't misrepresent what's being said. But the concept that no, Jesus never had to walk by faith because he's God. Okay? Now, just like it's blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ is not God, it's equally blasphemous to say Jesus Christ is not man. He is both God and man. There's never ever been anybody like him, and there will never ever be anyone like him. There's never been the God-man. No one will ever be a God-man again. And he's the only member of the Godhead that did that. So to say that Jesus never walked by faith in Scripture, friends, that's blasphemy. And if anybody listening to my voice on the internet or Pal Talk, if you listen to this message, if you believe that, you are just blaspheming to say that concept. The book of Hebrews very clearly says things like Christ trusted the Father. He said he would put his trust in him. You know, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, and so forth. And the temptation here that Christ is experiencing in the garden and in Matthew 4, Luke 4, early on in his ministry, it says Jesus. He's got to trust the Father, you know. Go ahead.
But when he says things like, I could call on my Father to save me, he doesn't say, I could save myself.
Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right.
He's saying, I can get the angel.
Call on my Father. So he must be trusting the Father.
Right.
He's still utterly... He says, in John 5, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Utterly dependent on the Father. See that? So, anyway, I'm not sure. Anyway, but yet, your comment was very, very appropriate. That this is just, again, picture again, 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 how Christ is focused on the Scripture, his confidence in the Father. That's why he's the Savior. That's why we trust him. Our life is in him. It's not about us being faithful, is it?
Mm-mm.
It's about the fact that he's faithful, and because he's faithful, we that encourage us to rest in his faithfulness. See that?
That's that whole of the faith of Jesus versus the faith in Jesus, the translation differences.
It is.
How important it is, the faith of Jesus, what allows us to have a righteousness of God.
Amen. That's exactly right. Yes.
Well, people also, too, when it comes to that, they'll say that it's the faith in Jesus.
Yes.
That's what the modern translation says.
The modern translation has changed
all this. No, but it's like the faith in Jesus. I don't know if that makes sense. The word is different.
Belief, like faith meaning like belief in Jesus?
No, meaning it's the faith in Jesus, meaning the faith inside Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So, I tried to use that one time, and it was good logic. I was like, okay, that makes sense. So they'll tell you that they're trying to word it different.
Yeah. Well, it certainly is a big difference when you say the faith of Christ as compared to faith in Christ, because the faith of Christ is a reference to his confidence, his trusting the Word of God to do what God said he would do. Yeah, it's a big difference.
But I guess that goes to like reading, writing, especially Laura, since she knows writing, a lot of that.
Yeah.
I was thrown off at some point.
Yeah. If we say faith in Christ, in the verses where those do appear, like what's this verse? You go to Galatians 2. This is a good example where both are used. Look over to Galatians chapter number, 2 year. And also, if anybody listening by way of PalTalk or Ustream, if you have a question, then raise your hand. We'll give you the mic, and you can ask a question that way, or you can just type your question in too. But this verse, the question right now, or the comment right now, not so much a question, but the comment is about the like the faith of Christ as compared to faith in Christ. Look at Galatians 2:16. Watch Galatians 2:16, because you'll see both in this one verse. Now, your King James says it this way. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, see the of there? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So there's our faith in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. There's his faithfulness. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See that there? So in that one verse, you have both principles are taught and both are true. But the reason that you and I can have faith in Christ, believing him, is because of his faith to trust the Father. See that? Now, interesting, y'all have some of the new translations in those parallel Bibles there. Maybe read the NIV in that verse and the NAS. One of you guys read the NIV, the other one read the NAS.
Well, the New American Standard says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus. So it's sort of like a redundant.
Yes. Yes.
Statement.
And then what does the NIV say?
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ.
See, it changes it, doesn't it?
It's just changing the orientation. It's putting more emphasis on us and
yes.
Not the emphasis on him.
Yeah. What? Now watch down to verse 20. Jump down to verse 20 here. Again, your King James. Watch how it makes the distinction. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, notice, of the Son of God. So whose faith is that? That's his. That's what he did to trust the Father, who loved me and gave. But the new translations, once again, read the other two. What do they say in that verse?
Live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God.
Yeah, they make it faith in the Son of God. That's one small word, two letters, with a ton of eternal weight.
Yeah.
You know, see that there? Isn't that fascinating stuff? Okay, well, let's. I don't see any other hands up or anything, and so let's go ahead and we'll close in word of prayer and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, once again looking at a time in the personal ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is when he was under so much, intensity, and as he was really just hours away from the cross, and yet still the total focus of his heart was on fulfilling your word, and in so doing, therefore, he just continues to teach and instruct the disciples and prepare them. And we thank you, God, that you saw fit to make sure that history would record these details in these books so that we living today, couple thousand years after them, can go back and today have our hearts in a very powerful way ministered to and touched by the details that are here. We do thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.